Glad to welcome you all tonight to this series of meetings which we'll have over this weekend, this Thanksgiving weekend, November 1970, down here at Brother McCoy's place. And the particular theme that we're going to devote our time to is the study of the prophetic witnesses which establish the authenticity of this movement at this particular point of time in this world's history. Now, true, of course, the vast majority of people today look upon us as a movement of no consequence, a people that don't amount to anything, and worth hardly, I suppose, even so much as a passing notice. However, there's no secret about the fact that today there is a movement which is rapidly approaching worldwide dimensions and proportions that exists in a position of total separation from the Seventh Adventist Church, completely independent of it, while at the same time adhering strictly to the fundamental beliefs of old-time Adventism. In fact, the light of the gospel which has come to us in these last few years has served not in any sense of the word to take us away from historic Adventism at all. It's taken us away from the organization into a separate entity, but in no sense of the word has this message taken us away from the fundamental truths of the Advent message. Now, I'd like to turn, first of all, to a scripture with which, of course, we're very familiar, and that is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. And here the prophet says to God's folk in every age and generation, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they are moved by the Holy Ghost. If you cast your mind back through history, you'll find that always God's folk have been a people of prophecy. Without exception, Israel came out of Egypt by prophecy. Christ came to this earth as prophesied. The great Second Advent movement began exactly on time as prophesied. Now, I'd like to emphasize at this point that if we as a people are truly called of God into this position of separation, if today we are, as we believe, carrying the torch of truth to a perishing world and the true movement of God at the present moment, then likewise we must find our position in prophecy as clearly outlined as ever the Advent people could do back in 1844, or the Jews away back in their coming out of Egypt, or the mission of Jesus Christ when he came to this earth at the end of the, or toward the end of the 70-week period of Daniel chapter 9. Now, true, let's face the fact that while the people of God can plainly and distinctly read the prophecies, those who don't share with us the living experience of this message are not going to be able to discern the clear-cut fulfillment of these predictions as outlined in the Word of God. Now, for instance, Jesus Christ came to this earth back in the days of the apostles, and he came exactly as prophesied, exactly on time. Yet when he came, did the majority of folk understand that these things fulfilled those prophecies? They did not. In fact, to this day, you find that the Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to come. Isn't that true? And they wait in vain, because he came as prophesied and when prophesied, but they did not have the spiritual discernment to see and to understand the implications of those truths. I'll turn now to another statement in Amos, the 3rd chapter and verse 7, a text which, of course, we know very, very well. And this one says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. Surely. And that word surely means certainly or without doubt, the Lord God will do nothing. And that means not one single thing, excepting what? He revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. very good. As I mentioned a moment ago, today around the world there is an independent, non-conformist group of Seventh-day Adventists, a movement in reality which belts the world in America, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, and in Europe and Scandinavia. Now let's face the fact, squarely, either this thing is of God or it's not. Isn't that right? It's one or the other. There can be no in between. This thing is either of God or it's of Satan. Now if it's of God, what must it be? If God is doing something here in the development of this people, then what does Amos 3:7 tell us there must be? A revelation of what God is doing where? In the prophecies. And we shall find those prophecies predominantly in the Bible, with, of course, added light given to us in the spirit of prophecy. And I should like to emphasize a most important point here, and that is this, that in looking at these prophecies, we're not going to go and pick out an odd text here or an odd text there, as the Seventh-day Adventist Reformed Church did. And so, well, now, they took that statement from the spirit of prophecy where Sister White said there would be a revival and a reformation. And they said, we are a revival, which they weren't, and we are a reformation, which they weren't either, in the true sense of the word. Therefore, we fulfill that prophecy. But couldn't any movement come along and make that claim? Why, certainly. What we must do is do what the churches of old have had to do with the prophetic vindication of their history. We must go and take not just an odd text here and an odd text there. We must go back and we must find the outline prophecy which have a specific starting point and a specific succession of events coming one after the other. And then at a given point of time, we are to see emerging the prophesied movement carrying the message which is meet in due season for that hour and thus fulfilling every aspect of the specification of the prophecy. Now, of course, this is going to involve tonight, amongst other things, the study of parallels. And some folk object very keenly to parallels. I can never understand why. Because God used a number of different systems of prophetic revelation. The most common of all, of course, is visions and dreams as given to Daniel in his book and to John in the book of Revelation. That's the best understood form. But actually, more prophecies, I believe, came by direct spoken word. When God said to the prophet, so-and-so, and thus, as you find throughout the book of Jeremiah, and again the book of Isaiah. Then thirdly, God has given to us prophecy in the form of certain of the parables. Matthew 25, the 10 virgins. Matthew 22, the marriage parable. Matthew 21, the vineyard parable. Each of these are specific prophecies of coming events and were to be fulfilled as such. But also, God has given to us prophecies in parallels. I want you to notice the words of this paragraph from Great Controversy 343, where Sister White says this, "The work of God in the earth presents from age to age a striking similarity in every great reformation or religious movement. The principles of God's dealing with men are ever the same." Now listen carefully. "The important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past, and the experience of the church in former ages has lessons of great value for our own time." Now ask yourself the question, could you have a plainer statement than that one, vindicating parallels as a revelation of truth to God's people? "The important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past, and the experience of the church in former ages has lessons of great value for our own time." Now, we're going to present over the next several days a series of great outline prophecies. True, these prophecies have not been presented before the advent of this particular group of people, because it is the way of prophecy not to be understood until it is due to be fulfilled. The Roy Edwin Froome, in his monumental work, The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, volumes 1 to 4, makes that point very plainly. If you folk have time to research through it, you'll find it to be a very, very illuminating presentation of these proofs. In those books, he shows how back in the days of Paul, Daniel 2 was understood, and the first part of Daniel 7 perhaps. Then later, in the days of the Reformers, they understood that the Pope was Antichrist, but they did not know anything yet about the 1,260 years, much less about the 2,300 years. The time came when in 1798 they understood the time and dividing of times. Then as they approached 1844, their interest shifted to the 2,300 days, and that began to be understood. But not before that time. Then likewise, after 1844, came the interest in Revelation 14, more deeply yet, and of course in Revelation 13, the image beast, and today our interest shifts across to the great chapters of Revelation 17 and 18, things not understood in the past. So I want to go back now and pick up some of these pictures of the past, which clearly relate to us the experiences of the present. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 8 tonight. In this study we're going to call the 2 days of opportunity. And this is found in Daniel chapter 8 and in Daniel chapter 9, which of course has always been a very familiar stamping ground for Seventh-day Adventists in their presentation of the sanctuary message. Daniel 8 and Daniel 9. Now I'd like to begin by very quickly summarizing Daniel chapter 8. But in doing this, I want to make a point. And the point is this, that the system of interpretation found in the book of Daniel is this. First of all, God gives a vision to the prophet. Then having given the vision, God then gives to us the interpretation of the vision. For instance, if you go back to Daniel 2, you find that between verse 31 to verse 35, you have the vision. A head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet part of iron and clay, and the great stone that became a mountain. And as the vision is being outlined, nothing is said about the interpretation. But in verse 36 you find these words, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king." And there follows, with the addition of no further symbols, the interpretation point by point, which is very orderly and systematic, is it not? Very much so. I'd like to emphasize, too, that you're going to find that there's nothing in the interpretation which is not already symbolized in the vision, and vice versa. That is, what's in the vision is in the interpretation, and what's in the interpretation is back in the vision. If you look at Daniel 7, it's the same pattern. And Daniel chapter 8 also is the same pattern, clear right along. Very good. Let's begin then with a very brief little test period, if we might call it that, to test your memory. Let me have the answers nice and quickly. What was the first beast to appear in Daniel chapter 8? The first beast. In Daniel chapter 8, not 7, but 8. A ram is correct. The ram was the first beast with 2 horns. What did he symbolize? Medo-Persia. Good. The next beast, a he-goat with 1 great horn which was broken, and 4 horns come up after it. And out of one of these horns there came up a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And quite a number of specifications are given to us in regard to this little horn. It waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now I want now to take you back to the first verse of this chapter, Daniel chapter 8 verse 1, and that tells you in the 3rd year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even to me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. Very good. Now what else happened in the 3rd year of the reign of King Belshazzar? Do you recall? I think you'll find that that was the year in which Babylon was overthrown and Belshazzar was slain. It was the last year of Babylon's existence, the 3rd year of his reign. Very good. Now let me just draw a diagram here on the board, if we can call it such. This line is the passing of time once again. Now, here are the 70 years of captivity, which range from 606 BC down to 536 BC. But what year did Babylon fall? Do you remember? 538 BC. Very good. So Babylon fell 2 years before the release of the captives, 538 BC. Now the point of time at which Daniel was given the vision of Daniel chapter 8 was here in the third year of King Belshazzar. So I'm just going to put the words here, Daniel 8, and you're to understand whether that's the vision of Daniel chapter 8 was given at that point of time. Now as you recall, Jeremiah the prophet had foretold there would be 70 years of captivity to Babylon. That's back there in Jeremiah, I think, chapter 25, where that is told to us. Jeremiah 25, verse 12, I think you'll find it is, where that prophecy was made. Now then, Daniel was pointed forward to a time in the far distant future when there would rise a little horn which would wax exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And this horn would do a number of things. Let's list them here in verse 10, 11, and 12. One, he would wax great even to the host of heaven. He would cast down some of the host to the ground, and the stars would stamp upon them. He would magnify himself to the prince of the host. He would take away the daily sacrifice, and he would cast the place of his sanctuary down to the ground. And he would practice and prosper, as you read in the last part of verse 12. Now come to verse 13 and we have a question. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. All right. Now let's list this very briefly now. One, there's the ram. Two, there's the he-goat. Three, there are four horns. Then there's this little horn with all that he would do. Then comes a question. And what's the question? How long? And the answer? 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now there's the vision in a nutshell. Good. Now let's take the fulfillment of it. Here we have the ram, Medo-Persia, the he-goat, Grecia, the four horns were the four kingdoms that came out of the Grecian Empire after the death of Alexander, and they were of course Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy and Seleucus. Then comes this little horn, which we learned to be this king of dark countenance, which was the Roman, the pagan Roman power. And then in verse 26 you'll find that the angel begins to explain the time period of Daniel chapter 8, 14, and he says, and the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Then the angel breaks off and says, wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterwards I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Now we as Adventists have always understood that Daniel chapter 9 was the completion of the explanation of Daniel chapter 8. And the 70 weeks prophecy of 24 to 27 explains the 2,300 days. And to us, of course, it's all very simple. But if you go out and begin to argue with a Church of God man or woman who is an exponent of their beliefs, or some of the brethren faiths and so forth, you'll find that it's not at all easy to prove to them that Daniel 8 and Daniel 9 are connected. They say, no, they're two distinct and separate prophecies. And I have in the past been a little bit, shall I say, piqued by the thought that these two prophecies are separate. I had wished that Daniel had not fainted, that God had given to us in Daniel chapter 8 the completion of that particular prophecy. But you know, I have come to learn better. I have come to learn that God does nothing by mistake, that God could have strengthened Daniel to endure what was there before him, but didn't, and left the explanation until later, thereby giving to us an answer to two things at the same time. One, the whole question of the Jews, and two, the 2,300 days, which could not have been given In that way, it had been held back and given in Daniel chapter 8. Now, let's ask ourselves, why did Daniel faint? Let's think about this for a moment. Daniel fainted because he understood the destiny of Israel. Daniel understood why God had placed Israel in the promised land. And why was that? That they should be a house of prayer for all people. That every nation, kindred, tongue and people should come into Jerusalem and worship there and serve the living God. That Israel should be the head and not the tail. That they should be the channel of righteousness to a perishing world. That was God's plan. But because of the apostasy of Solomon and the sad falling away which had taken place from Solomon's day on, the time had come when Israel was locked up in captivity there in the land of Babylon. Now Daniel, as you would have done had you been there, cherished in his heart the longing and the hope that Israel would have been so thoroughly chastised by those 70 years of captivity, would so have truly learned their lesson that when they came out of that captivity into the promised land once again, they would never repeat the failings of their forefathers. But to Daniel's horror, God revealed to him the rise of another power, Medo-Persia, followed by another power, Grecia, followed by another power, the Roman Empire, followed in due course, and I'll just draw a second line down here to make the parallel between that period and this second period here, followed by the 1,260 years of captivity from 538 to 1798 AD, over that period of time, when once again the people of God would be returned to the same sad situation in which they were in Daniel's own day. Now let's list these points as we have them here before us tonight. Now in the first case, we're told back here, well, about the first, I'll just take these in any kind of list. He would exalt himself to the Most High, or I'll put here, exalt himself up to the level with God. Now, back in the days of Babylon, had that power exalted themselves up to the level with God? Why, certainly. In Daniel 2, you'll read how Daniel said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, all this kingdom has been given you by whom? By God. But then there came a day when Nebuchadnezzar said, look at this great Babylon which I have built. So when Nebuchadnezzar did that, into whose place did he put himself? God's place. He was saying in effect that I am the creator of this great city, that it is my work, it's my achievement, it's what I have done. Now come down to the period between 538 to 1798, and what did the Pope do during that period? He said in these words, I am God on earth, didn't he? So right, we find the same condition exists here. Exalt himself to God, to be God upon this earth. Now it tells us too that the daily was taken away, the daily sacrifice was taken away, and while Jerusalem and the temple lay a heap of ruins, of course, the daily was taken away in the city. The daily taken away. Now we're told, of course, in the prophecy this would be repeated during this period of the Dark Ages, the daily taken away. And it was, in this case, of course, the continual administration of Jesus Christ was substituted by and supplanted by the idolatrous ministry of the priests and their service in the earthly sanctuaries of the Roman Catholic churches. And so the daily service was taken away during that period. Now, what about the people of God? The saints are trodden down, right? In both pieces, both places. Back in Daniel's day, the saints were trodden down, and what about during the Dark Ages? Were the saints trodden down then? Why, certainly. The saints were trodden down during that period also. And finally, the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Sanctuary cast down. And during the long Dark Ages period, the place of the sanctuary was cast down from heaven to this earth. They couldn't actually cast down the sanctuary of God because it's in heaven and they can't go up there and do it, but they could cast down the place of it in their teachings from heaven to this earth. Very good. So Daniel then could look forward to a succession of great world empires, and they return after hundreds of years to a period when the Church of God would again be returned to the same sad, terrible position in which they were in his own time. Now you try tonight to put yourself in Daniel's shoes. We all hope and expect to see Jesus come soon, don't we? That's our expectation. We live for it, we plan for it, we sacrifice for it, and we work for it, heart and soul and body and strength. And we expect it to happen in our own lifetimes. We expect that our children will see Jesus come. Not as adults, but as children still. Supposing, though, that there came to you an angel of God, and you had no doubt it was the angel of God, as Daniel had no doubt, and the angel revealed to you that instead of Christ coming in the immediate future, that Rome would come back to world supremacy and reign for 1,000 years or more over this earth, oppressing the people of God and causing your children and your children's children's children to suffer under her cruel oppression, how would you feel? Why, sure. Could you carry on? Hardly would you. You'd feel like giving up, wouldn't you? And that's why Daniel fainted. The vision, the picture was too much to endure. That's why he fainted. And that's why God could not, at that point of time, give to him the answer. Now come now to Daniel 9, and note the wording given to us in this chapter. First of all, as usual, timing is important. And in the first verse it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years, whereof the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now we saw before that Daniel 8 was given to him just before the fall of Babylon. When did Daniel set himself to pray, as told to us in Daniel chapter 9? Just before the fall of Babylon, or just after it? What's the word say? In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Just after, right. So Daniel 9 then was given at this point here, just after the fall of Babylon, but before the release of the captives by the Medo-Persians to go back to their own land and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. All right. Now, in verse 2, what was the subject of Daniel's concern? Daniel chapter 8, was it? Look and see. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So in what was Daniel interested? Which prophecy? Good. Not the 70 weeks, because that hadn't even come to him yet, but the 70 years given to Jeremiah the prophet in regard to the length of captivity to Babylon. And here was Daniel's concern. Babylon had fallen, right? And Israel was not delivered. True? So Daniel said, why not? Because he expected at the moment that Israel, that Babylon fell, that Israel would be delivered and they'd go back to their own land again, but it hadn't happened. And so Daniel was concerned, mark this point very carefully now, at this point with the future of the Jewish people. Can you keep that in mind? That's most important. Daniel was concerned with the future of the Jewish people. And I can imagine that having been given this revelation of coming powers upon this earth, as a result of which Israel would again be reduced to a period of slavery and degradation as revealed here in Daniel chapter 8, he began to wonder if the 70 years prophecy had not been nullified because he said, well, Israel probably hasn't learnt their lesson and God can't fulfill his word and set them free. We have examples in the Old Testament, of course, when such things did happen. Remember how God said to Israel he'd take them direct to the promised land? And did he? No, he didn't. Why not? Because of their stubbornness. And when through Jonah, God said that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days. Was it destroyed? Why not? They repented. And Daniel may have said to himself, well, now what's going on here? Babylon has fallen. The people have not been delivered. Are they going to have to go through all these coming kingdoms and be reduced again after so many centuries without ever learning their lesson? What's going on? And so he set himself to pray about the matter and to find the answer. Now you come to verse 23 of Daniel chapter 9, and the answer comes to him through the angel Gabriel. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, I want you to notice the word and. It connects two commandments. Understand the matter, said the angel, and consider the vision. Now, a moment's thought is going to show you that the matter and the vision are two different things. The matter is the matter which was on the mind of Daniel. What was that matter or question? Right, the 70 weeks of Jeremiah. Was that a vision? No, it wasn't. If you go back and read Jeremiah 25:12, you will find there that instead of being a vision, it was simply a direct word that came from God to the prophet, and God said to him, thus saith the Lord, so and so shall it be. Well, let's go back there and read it so we've got it exactly straight before our eyes. Jeremiah 25, verse 12. The first verse of the chapter says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And verse 12, and it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon, and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. It doesn't actually say there, of course, Israel would be delivered. In that particular verse, it simply says that they would be punished at the end of the 70-year captivity. So when the angel said, consider the vision, he was not referring to Jeremiah's prophecy, because Jeremiah's prophecy was not a vision. Is that clear to everybody? Most important. So then the answer which is going to come to us now, and this is also very important, the answer which comes to us now is one answer that covers two questions. One answer answers both the questions. And the two questions are the future of the Jewish nation and the 2,300 days. All right. Begins by saying, the 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks. Now we know, of course, those 70 weeks begin in the year 457. Let's write that down here on our board. There it is, 457 BC. And those 70 weeks went on until a point of time which we know to be 31 AD. There it is. 490 years of opportunity. There we have it. Very good. Now notice what was to be accomplished during this period. Let's pick on two of the points in particular. One, they were to finish transgression. Two, they were to make an end of sin. And three, they were to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now here's my question. Do we find that an end has yet been made of sins? Why, certainly not. Just look around you. It's everywhere, isn't it? Everywhere. Has everlasting righteousness been brought into this world? Not yet. Now everlasting righteousness is a righteousness which has been placed beyond any question. A righteousness which is here to stay and can never again be thrown out. And such a righteousness will not finally and truly be in until the sealing of God's people at the end of the loud trial period. In other words, at what point of time will this prophecy be fulfilled? That is, when will an end be made of sins and everlasting righteousness brought in? It'll be obviously at that time when in the lives of God's people, sin has been ended. And at the same time, the lives of those who would not have sin finished in them will also be ended. In other words, when the people of God have been brought to the second seal, on the one hand, and the wicked have been destroyed, then and only then will an end have been made of sins. Now notice something. God planned that that work should be accomplished for the Jews inside what period? The 490 years. See that? The end of all things should have come within that period. Now straight away you're going to say to me, but if that was so, why did God say, under 2,300 days, and then shall the saints be cleansed? For the very simple reason that while God said it could have been ended, he knew it wouldn't be ended. That's the point. And knowing that the Jews were going to fail in their great day of opportunity, the Lord said, unto 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And the 2,300 days brings us right back to the same point again exactly as the Jews were in 457 BC. That's why I'm going to clear a chalk here. In other words, in 1844, the Advent people stood exactly there where the Jews stood back in 457 BC. The point where the marriage was made. The point where before them lay the particular and specific opportunity of finishing the work of God in the world. In 1844, the Advent folk came to the beginning of the second great day of opportunity. In the clearest of possible terms, the only difference being that whereas the Jewish people had a defined period of opportunity, the Advent folk did not have a defined period so far as the time span was concerned. The time span was left unknown so far as we are considered. This was our day of opportunity. Or if you want to put it in other terms, our day of probation, when that work could be finished. All right? Let's prove that by turning now to Revelation 10. Revelation chapter 10, where we have the vision of the angel who came down with one foot upon the earth and one foot upon the land and proclaimed that time should be no longer. Verse 7 it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now, what is the mystery of God? Colossians tells you it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, the mystery of God has not yet been finished in me, and it hasn't yet been finished in you, nor in any other living person upon the face of the earth today. But when the image of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in these people, that is, when the mystery of God, the placing of Christ in the people of God is finished, then what about sins? They'll be ended, won't they? Won't they? Surely. And everlasting righteousness brought in. Obviously. So what difference is there between saying the mystery of God should be finished and making an end of sins and bringing everlasting righteousness? What difference? Only in wording, not in meaning, is there? There's no difference in the meaning. They mean both the same thing. Because to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, is to finish the mystery of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is that clear? Yeah, good. Now, and I like the way in which the Bible does this, because in one place the Bible says it in one way, and another place the Bible says the same thing in different words. In the little book Consecrated Way by A.T. Jones, he points out the fact that these two terms mean exactly the same thing. Now, let's come back a moment to compare these 2 days of opportunity, and we will recognize that without any effort on our part at all, the parallel is self-evident. It's obvious. Now, we'll go back for a moment, for instance, to the period before the captivity to Babylon, way back there in the days of Daniel. What preceded that captivity? A, falling away. Good. What preceded the captivity to modern Babylon during the 1260 years? A falling away. Here it is. An apostasy. Remember the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians where he said, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first and that man of sin be revealed. Now you ask yourself this question, was it possible for God to finish the work and bring in everlasting righteousness when God's folk were falling away? Impossible. It was impossible back in the days after Solomon. It was impossible in the days after Paul before the great dark ages and that apostasy. Good. Now again, let me ask you the question. Was it possible for God to finish his work during the Babylonian captivity in Daniel's day? Why, surely not. What about during the Dark Ages? Again, impossible. And so it was that God sent forth the call back in the years just after 536 AD. What was the call to God's folk at that time? Come out from amongst them and be separate. All right? Come out of Babylon. There was that call. And what was the call between 1798 and 1844? Same thing, come out. Now, they were called back at that time to come out and rebuild what? The temple of God and the city of God. Now today, of course, the work of Israel is spiritual, not literal. And what were the Advent folk called out to rebuild? The sanctuary of God, the great spiritual truth. The parallel is the same. Now, I want to point out now that in the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, as you read back in Ezra chapter 2, verse 64, there was something like 50,000 people came out to rebuild that city. You go back to Ezra 2, verse 64, down to verse 67, and there's given to you the numbers of the people that returned from Babylon to Jerusalem to complete that work. 42,000 in the congregation in verse 64. The servants were 7,337. The 200 singing men and women. And after that, there were 700... well, of course, that's animals. And you'll find if you add them up, they come to something like 49,000 people altogether. And in Prophets and Kings, page 559 and 598, Sister White says in both cases about 50,000 people came out and returned to Jerusalem. So here we find 50,000 people came out to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of God. And you know, of course, as well as I do, from Great Controversy, page 373, that during the Great Second Advent Movement, how many folk came out to commence that work? The Word of God says in Great Controversy 373, about 50,000 came out. Page 376, I beg your pardon, not 373, 376 in Great Controversy. In the summer of 1844, about 50,000 withdrew from the churches. I'd like to emphasize right here, of course, that this study does not depend upon there being 50,000 people in each case. Numbers don't count in a parallel, usually. In this case, they happen to be identical. 50,000 in each case, which helps to vindicate the parallel, but it wouldn't have mattered if there were 10,000 here and 100,000 here or vice versa. What they were doing and what they came out to do, of course, was the important thing. Now, true once again, if you want to strain a parallel, you can begin to look for all kinds of the involved little details inside the picture, which don't really matter this way or that. What we're concerned about is the great broad trends of history, which of course you can plainly see outlined for you here on this blackboard. Now here are some facts. Let's look at them. There we have a falling away. That's fact, isn't it? Here we have a falling away. Is that fact also? Yeah. Was that falling away back in Daniel's day followed by a great period of captivity? Was this followed by captivity? Yeah. Note there was a space of time between the fall of Babylon and the beginning of the day of opportunity back there in Daniel's day. And again, there was a space of time here between those two periods. And the call then was come out and build the temple. Here the call was come out and build a sanctuary message. See the point? There's nothing strange about it, is there? It's just the facts of history as they appeared in each particular case. I want now to look with you in greater detail at the periods from 457 BC to 31 AD compared to 1844 down to the present moment of time. I'll cover this fairly quickly now and fairly concisely so we don't make the study too long. Now, the Jews began well. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, they began well. And without any shadow of doubt, how did the Seventh-day Adventist Church begin? Well, right? They also began wonderfully well and grew very quickly into a sizable movement. But what followed the good beginning? A falling away or an apostasy, right? There fell that sad, inevitable falling away or apostasy. Just put F away there to represent that. And what about the history of the Adventist Church? What followed the good beginning? Right, the Laodicean condition, which was a falling away from their first love into a lukewarm condition where they became rapidly more and more apostate. Now, as we saw the other day, every time the people of God fall away into apostasy, they thereby make way for the coming of the man of sin to rule the entire world. And you look back here and ask yourself the question, if after Daniel, after Solomon's day, Israel had not fallen away, could Babylon have ruled the world? Impossible. And if the apostolic church had not fallen away, could Rome have ruled the world? The papacy? Impossible. But as surely as they fell away, those powers came into world dominion. Now when the Jews, after 457 BC, fell away into apostasy, who then rose up to rule the world? Pagan Rome. Right? So here we find that pagan Rome rules the world. Now, as the Church of God today falls away into apostasy, who is rising up to rule the world? Papal Rome, right? The great confederacy in the last days. Now I want now to turn to Great Controversy, page 25, and read to you what may appear at first to be simply some facts of history, but which, if understood in their spiritual symbolism, will be a very, very illuminating picture indeed of what took place back then and what is taking place again at the present moment. Great Controversy, page 24, over to page 25. I'll just read the paragraph right through first, and then we'll go back and begin to look into it further. The disciples had been filled with awe and wonder at Christ's prediction of the overthrow of the temple, and they desired to understand more fully the meaning of his word. Wealth, labor, and architectural skill had for more than 40 years been freely expended on it to enhance its splendors. Herod the Great had lavished upon it both Roman wealth and Jewish treasure, and even the emperor of the world had enriched it with his gifts. Massive blocks of white marble of almost fabulous size, forged from Rome for this purpose, formed a part of its structure. And to these, the disciples had called the attention of their master, saying, "See what manner of stones and what buildings are here." To these words, Jesus made the Solomon startling reply, "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Very good. Well, there's some interesting history here. True. But we're going to find that this history carries a message of considerable impact when we begin to understand the principles involved in the symbolism of this particular prophecy. The sanctuary was given by God as an object lesson of what each soul should be. Let's just very briefly draw a little diagram here of the sanctuary on the corner of this, I might want a bit of space, but I'll draw it over here. Here is the building with the two apartments and the furniture, of course, inside. Now, we could, of course, spend whole studies looking at the sanctuary and learning the beautiful symbolism of that building and what it was designed to convey by way of a lesson to God's people. Now, in Desire of Ages 161, Sister White there says that that building was to be an object lesson of the high destiny open to every soul. Now, you think about it. Within the sanctuary, we find the beautiful gold that lined the walls. Gold symbolizes character, faith and love that purifies the soul. Now, likewise, the adorning of the Christian is to beware. Inward, not outward. Just as the bread was in the sanctuary, so we are to feed upon the bread of life. The altar of incense symbolizes the altar of prayer. The illumination of the Holy Spirit, or the lamps, symbolizes the illumination of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And within the ark and the innermost heart of the sanctuary was the law of God written with God's own finger upon tables of stone. So likewise, in the innermost heart of the human sanctuary, God's law is to be written as a living principle of life. All around the building there is to be peace, perfect peace, quietness and rest and security. And so we could go on and on and on. But now, let's make this point. While ever the people of God kept their eyes toward that building and looked upon it day by day as a lesson book of what God designed they should be, and that sanctuary remained as a perfect model of God's intention for their souls. But As surely as those people turned their backs on that building and sought after other patterns for their sanctuary construction, then just so surely did that building become a picture of what they themselves had become. Just so surely. Now, for instance, when Christ came to the temple to cleanse it in the days of his early ministry, you will find that the temple, of course, were no longer filled with peace, but they are now filled with the tumult of unholy traffic, the strife of bargaining, of hatred, malice, contention, bitterness, pride, graft, cruelty, selfishness, and the like. And Sister White says that tumult represented all too truly the condition of the human heart. In other words, as those Pharisees and scribes and Jews turned their backs on God, and their hearts became filled with selfishness and sin and unrest and clamor and tumult and so forth, what became of their sanctuary? The same thing. So it now was a reflection of what they had become. No longer a picture of God's design for the human soul. None at all. Very good then. If that is so, then what about these stones from Rome that formed a part of the structure of that temple? Does this have no meaning? If we've seen a moment ago that the sanctuary becomes a picture of what the people themselves had become, then if we find stones from Rome in the building of the sanctuary, what must it indicate so far as the people's hearts are concerned? Well, it means just this. Stones are blocks that build the building, and our character building is built up of blocks. And what are those blocks? Characteristics, aren't they? Principles. And so just as surely as the temple of God in Jerusalem was now built, amongst other things, of blocks of stone directly from Rome, so surely were the hearts of the people filled with characteristics that came direct from Rome. Let's think about some of these characteristics that possessed the people back in those days. Let's take, for instance, the outstanding one of pride, which marred the lives of the Pharisees and the Jews. They were a proud people. As Sister White says, they were proud, ambitious, and corrupt. Very good. Where did those stones come from? The quarries of God or the quarries of Rome? Quarries of Rome, clearly. Secondly, they had become a persecuting people. From whence had that stone come from? The persecuting principle. From Rome. And so we might go on, cruelty, avarice, and all those things, until those people could say, with sincerity and with zeal, we have no king but whom? Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. All right then. Now then, if you go back a moment, of course, we have something interesting here in this respect, that this temple was now a combination of both Roman wealth and Jewish treasure. It was a unique building in that respect. Likewise, just as the Jews had not relinquished the sanctuary service, even though they had at the same time imbibed the principles of Romanism, so they had married to the sanctuary service the principles of Romanism and had thus formed what? A new religion. Although, strictly speaking, it was only the old religion of ancient Rome with a new garb on. They had become, in a true sense, the people of Babylon. Now, who was Herod the Great? Was he a Roman? No, he wasn't. Herod the Great was an Edomite. And the Edomites were the descendants of what particular man? Esau. And therefore, Herod was an apostate child of Abraham and shared with the Jews a common physical heritage. And in that position, he provided the link or the bridge between the Jews and Rome. Because Herod had the religion of Rome, but the physical inheritance of the Jews, and thus he could bind these two people together because he had a foot in both camps, as you might say. Now, when this condition was reached, so far as God was concerned, the Jews had ceased to be a nation that he could use. Note the words of Christ when he said to these words, Jesus made the solemn and startling reply, Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Christ said, you think, to those apostles, you think that these stones that form a part of this structure guarantee the continuation of this building. Because when Christ said, this law will be overthrown in the apostles, but just wait a minute, they said, just wait a minute. Look at these stones. Look how massive they are, how strong they are. How could you ever imagine those things being cast down? Now, in other words, Christ viewed this very differently from the viewpoint of the Jewish nation and even from the viewpoint of his own disciple. Because the Jewish nation said, Lord, this temple can never be thrown down, didn't they? And the disciples said the same thing. But what did Christ say? There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. The very things which in the eyes of the Jews guaranteed the eternal continuation of that temple was the very thing which in Christ's view guaranteed its certain destruction. And doesn't this make it very important that we see things as Christ sees them? Because whose vision proved to be correct in the end? Christ's vision. Because that prophecy was terribly and all too truly fulfilled in the utter and complete overthrow of that building. It was wrecked, so not one single stone was left standing upon another that wasn't cast down and placed there in the destruction of Jerusalem. All right then. So here was this city or this temple which had come to the place, where, as we find here, there were stones from Rome in the temple of God. It was a bad situation. A situation which rendered that temple completely unusable so far as God was concerned, and that people completely unusable so far as God was concerned. And then, as you read back in Desire of Ages, page 36, that God could do no more through these channels. And what was God's answer to this particular situation? What did God do? God sent into that situation a message. The message of living righteousness through Jesus Christ, his Son, and the 12 apostles. And that message, of course, was rejected by the vast majority of the Jewish people. But out of that system, God brought forth a little company of people who had three things. And those three things were in this. One, it was victory. Two, it was unity. And three, it was separation. That was the result of that message which purified the Jewish race. Now, when God had a company of people, and it didn't matter how small they were, that wasn't the point. The size didn't matter, did it? 12 apostles, to whom were added, I think, about, well, just over 100, like 120 on the day of Pentecost, a tiny handful of people, but they had these three precious gifts. They had victory over their own personal sin problem. They had unity among. And as I was about to say, they had separation. Now, when they had those three gifts, what did God pour out upon those people? Right, the former rain. They received the outpouring of the former rain. There it was. And tremendous, of course, was the result. Now, has this picture been repeated in the history of modern Adventism? I believe, without any shadow of doubt, it most certainly and clearly has. In the experience of the Adventist Church over the book Questions and Doctrine, and in the encounter, of course, with Barnhouse and Martin. Now, one point before I take this up, I want you to notice something in regard to these fallings away and captivities. Back in the days of Daniel, when the falling away took place there, Israel went into a far nation. They were carried away from their own country. Likewise, during the Dark Ages, in the parallel period here, you find that Israel was forced to flee into a far country, and that's how America came to be populated in the first case by the Pilgrim Fathers. They were forced to flee from their own land, never to go back again in most cases. But when Rome ruled the world, what did she do? She didn't dispossess the people of God. She left them in their own country. She left them administering the lower levels of office and so forth, whereas Rome came into the glorious land and occupied it alongside the people of God. Isn't that true? And what's happening at the present time? Same thing. Today, the King of the North has come into the glorious land and occupied along with the people of God, and we haven't been forced to flee away into a far country. Of course, in the end, we're going to have to flee in the last desperate days, but in the meantime, the land is occupied by Rome today as verily as it was back in the days of the apostles. Very good. Now, Barnhouse and Martin were not Romans. They were Protestants. And as such, they had with the Adventist Church a common heritage in the great work of the Reformation. But they were men who had completely apostatized from the truth of God in every sense of the word, and therefore constituted, as Herod did, an apostasy from the truth. And those men provide an effective link whereby they came to the Adventist leaders and sat down with them and worked at a new doctrine, which was a combination of Roman wealth and Jewish treasure. Because in the book Question and Doctrine, you still have the undertones, or the overtones, if you like, of the sanctuary service, and certain peculiar, as they describe it, Adventist tenets of theology. But married to those ideas is the doctrine of Rome. For instance, ask yourself this question: from whence came the doctrine of the incarnation as outlined in that particular book? From God or from Rome? From Rome. It's not difficult to prove that the Immaculate Conception is taught in the book Questions and Doctrine just as plainly as it is in any Roman Catholic theologian's book either. Then we can get down the list and ask yourself this next question. Take this next question: from whence comes the modern medical techniques of the Adventist Church, that is, drug medication and all this sort of system? From the Spirit of Prophecy and the blueprints, or from Rome? From Rome. Whence comes the modern attitude toward amusement that the Adventist Church has? Same place. Same in regard to dress. The same in regard to education, with this running after degrees and all this higher education and so forth. It's all contrary to the blueprint in the Spirit of Prophecy. Whence comes the modern spirit of persecution in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? From Rome, absolutely. Now, of course, at the present time, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is rather quiet. It isn't going around like a roaring lion, for the very simple reason that the Adventist Church today has been left largely unmolested. And, of course, you are seeing today the very best face of the Adventist Church. I've seen pictures of lions. In fact, I looked at lions, and they're just the sweetest, gentlest looking things you could ever imagine. But you get out and begin to offer yourself as bait, or to tease the lion, or to annoy him or cross his path, and what about it then? It's a different picture, isn't it? And so the apparently good face of the Seventh-day Adventist Church today is not its real face. The real face is to be seen when, once again, test comes to it and is called upon to stand up for the truth of God in a period of trial and test and so forth in the last days. Now then, here we have then a situation today where the stones from Rome are again in the Church of God, exactly as it was back there. Stones from Rome. Now then, you go to the modern Seventh-day Adventist and you begin to talk to him about any possibility of his church fading away and no longer being the Church of God, and at once, straight away, what will he point to? Straight away. The grand institutions, the mighty educational facilities, the far-flung mission stations, the great organization which covers the whole world, and he will say, how could these things pass away? Now, can't you see in this the exact parallel to the expression of those apostles back there? When Christ raised the suggestion before them that all this was to be swept away, they said, but Master, how could these things, built these solid stones from Rome, how could they ever be overthrown? Is that the question? And to that, Jesus answered, not one left here upon another. And so likewise today, the Adventist Church people will point to the very institutions within that church, which if they could only see it, are the very guarantee of that church's destruction. Some people say to me, well now look, how do you folk think you'll finish the work? Where are your great printing houses? Where are your hospitals? Where are your mission stations? And all these things the Adventist Church has built up over all these years. And I smilingly reply that what they don't realize is this, that we are just as far ahead of the Adventist Church as all those buildings represent. Because before they can even catch up to us, they have to do away with the whole lot and start all over again. Isn't that true? Because everyone is built contrary to the blueprint. The blueprint said what in regard to medical institutions? Small units scattered all over the country giving natural methods. No great centralized medical houses. What did the Adventists do? They build great centralized houses, not giving simple methods of treatment, but complicated modern methods of drugs and the like. All right, well now, if God says, I'll finish the work one way, and men go ahead and do it the other way, then what must men do before they can begin to finish the work? Undo what they've done and get back to where God says, let's begin. Isn't that right? Why, certainly. Yeah. Now, let's take the educational systems today in the Adventist Church. It's all built upon the system of Rome with their degrees and psychology and all these higher educational courses and so forth. Again, totally contrary to the spirit of prophecy and its claims. And all this will have to be swept away and a fresh beginning made before they can even catch up to us where we are. Isn't that true? So we're far ahead, not behind. Far ahead of the Adventist Church today in the facilities that we have for the finishing of the work. So we have a situation today which is an exact reproduction of the situation back there in the days of Christ. Stones from Rome again are in the temple of God. Our modern Herod is Barnhouse and Martin, and they have built a system which is a combination of both Roman wealth and Jewish treasure, which is the modern Adventist Church. If we can't see it, then we are unable to read in plain terms the situation as it exists today. Now, I read to you before in Great Controversy 3:4-3 that the principles of God's dealing with men are ever the same. The Bible says, in regard to God, I am the same what? Yesterday, today, and what? Forever. God never changes. I am the Lord, I change not. He said, therefore your sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now if we find then a situation in the present time, and we wish to know how God will deal with this situation today, what must we do? We must go back and find the identical situation in the past. Isn't that true? And when we see how God dealt with that situation there, then what do we know about this situation here? God will deal with this situation here just as he dealt with that situation back there. Very good. How did God deal with that situation? He sent into it a message. Has God sent a message today into this situation? Why, certainly. The message sent back there was the message of living righteousness back there. And what is the message God sends today into the Church of God? Living righteousness. Back there, the vast majority said, we will have no king but Caesar. We will stick by our system of Roman principles. And what do we find the vast majority of today have been doing? The same thing. Now, but what do we find God building up around the world at the present time? A company of people who have three things. And what are they? What is the first and outstanding thing that we experience in this message? Victory over sin, number one. And that victory leads us into what? Unity. And thirdly, separation. Now I know that you folk are witness to the fact, those of you who have been in this message from its very beginning, and those of you who have come a little later, have been witness to the fact, and it's a marvelous and astonishing thing, how that there is growing amongst us a marvelous bond of unity. Isn't that true? It's something which is, well, it's supernatural. We haven't preached unity, we've preached the message, and we've found that this message has been binding us together into a beautiful bond of unity, which came to its very best peak so far during this year of meetings around the world. And it's characteristic of every meeting in Germany, out in the east in Arkansas, Alabama, and here in California, and of course soon down in Australia too. Now surely then, as this group of people is being produced with these three experiences, what can we expect to follow? The latter rain. Because just as God gave the former rain to that company there, he will give the latter rain to this company here. There it is. Now, I ask you in all honesty to consider, and have I bent the facts of history into a predetermined pattern, or are they just simply the facts of history? The facts of history, aren't they? As clearly as can be. Now here's the encouraging thing. God, away back there, must of necessity give to the Jews a day of opportunity. He knew they'd fail, but even so, he must give them the opportunity. And of course, we're glad he did. Because even though they did fail, they provide us with lessons which are vital to the success in the second day of opportunity. But God, knowing they would fail, said unto 2,300 days, then, and note the words, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Note the direct wording of the prophecy. Now in the first case he said, I'm giving you 490 years to do it. He did not say they would do it. He said, here's 490 years in which you are to do it if you will. And it was over to them. But here God says what? It shall be cleansed. And again, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. Now God, when he foresaw that there would have to be a second day of opportunity, also saw that this time the work is going to go through. And nowhere, just nowhere in the Bible do you find that God ever spoke of a third day of opportunity. This time the work will be finished. This time when the latter rain comes, it'll do its work, it will make an end of sins, it will bring an everlasting righteousness, and the work of God in the earth shall be finished. Now this particular prophecy, of course, I've outlined here in broad outlines tonight, is the basic one of them all. And as we proceed, we will find that other prophecies which follow now will illuminate the last stages of this. Matthew 22, for instance, takes up from 457 BC and down until the destruction of Jerusalem, and in turn from 1844 down till the end of this earth's history. Then Matthew 25 will take up the last section in greater detail. And we'll take these, each one by one, over this weekend. This one forms the basis, the foundation upon which to build the rest. And I trust tonight that you've grasped the broad general principles of it, can see where this is all heading, and can align ourselves accordingly in relationship to this last work upon this earth. Remember this one point, show me where the truth of God is, and I will show you where the church of God is.